Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. It is always an exciting time here at Grace when we begin a new verse-by-verse study of another book of the Word of God. It doesn't happen that often because it takes us, as you know, a little bit of time to work our way through each one of these books of the Bible. While all of the Word of God is inspired by God and therefore exciting, this is going to truly be a most wonderful study as we look in depth at this final book of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Now, we have spent many weeks now looking at God's plan of redemption. And as I've repeatedly told you, it is not possible to rightly interpret this recording of Christ's revelation to the Apostle John unless you clearly understand the many covenants, the many promises God has made to mankind, and in particular to the nation of Israel throughout their history. The complete introduction to this book can be found in verses 1 through 3. But before we get there, what I want to do here this evening is give you an overview of this magnificent book in the hope that it will cause you to thank God for these 22 chapters and better appreciate all that this book contains. It is of the utmost importance that you understand, and just as a footnote, because you hear me say some of these things so many times, I often fear that you'll take these things for granted, but what we have in our hands here is the precious Word of God. This is the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. This is the instruction for us, the guidebook for us, for living life in a fallen world. This is of the utmost importance that we cherish the Word of God, that we don't take it for granted. And so any time we ever open the book to study the text, we want to be faithful to do our homework. And so tonight, what I want to do with you is share simply a compilation of biblical data from the book of Revelation so that you get a better picture of this book as a whole. Now, as always, I am indebted to my mentor, Dr. John MacArthur. I'm indebted to my professor, Dr. Robert Thomas, to my professor, Dr. James Roskopf, to John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years, who wrote one of the key commentaries on the book of Revelation, Dr. Charles Feinberg. I stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before me. But I felt it was important for us to get, if you will, a holistic picture of this book, because more often than not, when people think of the book of Revelation, the first thing that comes to their mind is that this is a book all about prophecy. This is a book of biblical prophecy. Think Bible prophecy, you think the book of Revelation. And that certainly is true. This book does contain far more biblical prophecy than any other book in the entire Word of God. Revelation contains more details about the end times than any other book in the Bible. That's eschatology. That's the study of the end times, eschatology. And in fact, Revelation is the only prophetical book in the New Testament, in contrast to 17 books containing prophecy in the Old Testament. Revelation portrays Christ's ultimate triumph over Satan. It depicts the final political setup of the world system. What is this world going to look like? And then what will it look like in the end? Things are getting worse. They're not getting better. But in the end, they'll be better when the kingdom is here. And so what does that look like? It describes the career of the most powerful dictator in human history, the Antichrist. It also mentions the rapture of the church. It describes the 7-year time of tribulation, including the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. It describes the second coming of Jesus Christ. It describes the climactic battle of human history called Armageddon. It talks about the 1,000-year earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, the final judgment of unrepentant sinners known as the Great White Throne Judgment, and the final state of the wicked in hell, also known as the Lake of Fire. And then the best news of all, it tells us about the redeemed in the new heaven and the new earth. But what I want you to understand tonight is that this book contains far more than just a lot of biblical eschatology. Far more than that. This has been called a divine catalog of theology. A divine catalog of theology. So let me begin by saying that this book takes a very high view of God. Obviously, all Scripture does, but this book in particular takes a very high view of God. Revelation contributes more to the doctrine of God than to any other field. You don't think of Revelation in that light, but that's true. That's theology, the study of God. Theos, God, the study of God. Dr. John Walvoord writes, God is presented in all the majesty of Yahweh of the Old Testament, who is holy in chapter 4, verse 8, and true in chapter 6, verse 10, and omnipotent in chapter 4, verse 11, and wise in chapter 7, verse 12, and sovereign in chapter 4, verse 11, and eternal in chapter 4, verse 10. There's an emphasis in this book on God's righteousness and His judgment upon sin, with comparatively little mention of His love and mercy. Why? He returns as judge. The character of God is in keeping with His main role in Revelation as the judge of all. And so, for these 22 chapters, you're not going to see a whole lot of mercy and grace. We know God is a God of mercy and grace, or we would not be true followers of Jesus Christ. He saved us from the penalty of our sins, not of anything that we could ever do to make us acceptable to God. So we know that, but this is talking about a different time, a time when He'll return as judge. And so there's a reference to both the Father and the Spirit. The central revelation concerns Christ. That's exactly what the title of this book says. There are allusions made to His human origin. He comes from the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, the house of David. Speaks of His humiliation while on earth as represented in the symbol of a slain lamb. Always, however, Christ is depicted as triumphant over death. He's the eternal one of infinite power and majesty who is worthy of all honor and adoration. You might recall from a previous reading of Revelation that the apostle falls before the Savior. His glorified humanity is still so magnificent that the apostle falls as one dead, the text says. The supreme revelation is continued in chapter 19, where He is described as descending from heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to slay the evil, deliverer of right, to slay the evil and then to deliver the righteous and accomplish His glorious purpose on earth. Though Revelation contains no defense of the deity of Christ, no book of the Bible, Walvoord says, is plainer in its implications, for here indeed is the eternal God who became man. This is confirmed by his relationship to God the Father, as described in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and in chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 7. So the book of Revelation is a primer on theology, the doctrine of God. It's also a primer on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the study of the Holy Spirit. That's pneumatology, pneumas, spirit. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit through whom John receives the revelation. That's what verse 10 of chapter 1 says. It's the Spirit who appears in various symbols throughout the book. It's the Holy Spirit who is seen in a special relationship to Christ in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 6. And so it's fitting that the book of Revelation closes with a reference to the Spirit in chapter 22, verse 17, calling for Christ to return and for the unredeemed to come to Christ while there's still time, the fountain of living water. Revelation also takes a high view of the divinely inspired Word of God. That's bibliology. Bibliology, the study of the Word of God. The doctrine of Scripture in Revelation is evident in its many allusions to other books of the Bible. A special blessing is pronounced upon the reader and hearer in a context that refers to the book as the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, prompted by the Holy Spirit as He moved human authors to put down the thoughts of God while incorporating the personality of man. It's interesting that John claims divine authority and divine inspiration both for the book of Revelation itself and for all that Revelation contains. So the process and the content. Revelation, however, is not only Scripture itself, but it's also saturated with Old Testament references. 278 of its 404 verses allude to Old Testament verses. In fact, there are more Old Testament quotations and allusions in the book of Revelation than in any other New Testament book. The fact that Revelation is saturated with Old Testament references ties the book to the rest of Scripture and makes it the perfect conclusion for all the major themes of Scriptural Revelation. It says, don't touch the other books of Scripture. This book is inspired, and in that inspired book, the book of Revelation, it says, don't touch the other inspired books of Scripture. So it ties it all together, the Word of God, as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Interesting little study. Dr. Harold Wilmington, in his Guide to the Bible, writes, the comparison between Revelation, the last book, and Genesis, the first book, are stunning. Listen to this. In Genesis, we are told, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. That's Genesis 1:10. In Revelation, we're told, there was no more sea. 21 verse 1. In Genesis is described the first Adam with his wife Eve in the Garden of Eden, reigning over the earth. Genesis 1:27 and 28. In Revelation is described the last Adam with his wife, the church, in the city of God, reigning over all the universe. Revelation 21, verse 9. In Genesis, God created the sun and the moon, the day and the night. Genesis 1, verse 5 and verse 16. In Revelation, we're told, there shall be no night there. Revelation 22, 5. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the lamp is the light thereof. Revelation 21, verse 23. In Genesis, the tree of life is denied to sinful man. Genesis 3:22, in Revelation, the tree of life yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, verse 2. In Genesis, man hears God say, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Genesis 3:17. In Revelation, man will hear God say, "And there shall be no more curse." Revelation 22, verse 3. In Genesis, Satan appears to torment man for a while. Genesis 3, verse 1. In Revelation, Satan disappears himself to be tormented forever. Revelation 20, verse 10. In Genesis, the old earth was punished through a flood. In Revelation, the new earth shall be purified through a fire. In Genesis, man's early home was beside a river. Genesis 2:10. In Revelation, man's eternal home will be beside a river. "He showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Revelation 22:1. In Genesis, the patriarch Abraham weeps for Sarah. Genesis 23:2. In Revelation, the children of Abraham will have God Himself wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 21, verse 4. In Genesis, God destroys an earthly city, wicked Sodom, from the sands. Genesis 19. And in Revelation, God presents a heavenly city, New Jerusalem, from the skies. Revelation 21, 2. Genesis ends with a believer in Egypt lying in a coffin. Genesis 50, verses 1 through 3. Revelation ends with all believers in eternity reigning forever. Revelation 21, verse 4. And so you can see how the bookends of Scripture, Genesis, not technically the first or the earliest written book, Job would be, but Genesis, the beginning of the Pentateuch, and Revelation, bookends of Scripture, you can see how Revelation completes and, as it were, fixes all the results of sin that we see in Genesis. Revelation gives us a stunning display of the depths of man's depravity. The study of man, anthropology, the study of sin, hamartiology. We learn that despite experiencing the final outpouring of God's devastating wrath and judgment on sinful mankind, people will nevertheless, in spite of everything they've seen, they will harden their hearts just like Pharaoh did, and they'll refuse to repent. Revelation Chapter 1, verse 5 gives us one of the clearest summations of the doctrine of redemption in the entire Word of God. That's soteriology. Soter, to save. The doctrine of salvation. God's redemptive purpose is constantly in view in Revelation, beginning with the reference in chapter 1, verse 5, to Christ as the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. That's the gospel right there. His crucifixion is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. Constant allusions follow as Christ is presented as the slain lamb, the one who redeemed mankind by His blood out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, chapter 5, verse 9, and the one whose blood can be made white, can make white the robes of the martyrs in chapter 7, verse 14. The power of the blood as in the death of Jesus Christ. It's because of His finished work and sacrifice that the Spirit and the Bride of chapter 22, verse 17, can invite anyone who chooses to take of the water of life without cost. Salvation is ascribed to God three times. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 19, verse 1. And the emphasis on the doctrine of redemption is clearly seen in the fact that true followers of Jesus Christ are constantly referred to as a redeemed people. We've been purchased off the slave stand of Satan, sin and Satan, purchased by Christ through His shed blood on the cross as He died in our place to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. It should come as no surprise that Revelation has much to say about the ministry of angels because of their prominent ministry during the end times. That's angelology. No other book in the New Testament speaks more often of angels than Revelation. In fact, one out of every four references to angels in all of Scripture is found in the book of Revelation. They're the principal vehicle of communication to John of the truth that he is recording for us. The holy angels are seen in power and majesty in sharp contrast to the wicked or fallen angels who are also described in the book of Revelation. Angels are prominent in the scenes of heaven in chapter 4 and 5. They reappear to sound the seven trumpets in chapter 8 through 11. The truth of chapter 11 concerning the true witnesses is transmitted to John again through an angel. The warfare against the evil angel is described dramatically in chapter 12. The seven bowls of God's wrath are also administered by the angels in chapters 15 and 16. The judgment upon Babylon is related to angelic ministry. Angels apparently accompany the Lord in His second coming, chapter 19. The final message of the book recorded in chapter 22 comes to John through the ministry of angels. And so there's much we can learn about angels in the book of Revelation. A major contribution to the doctrine of the church is found in the opening chapters of Revelation with those key letters to the seven churches. That's ecclesiology. Ecclesia, to call out of, that's a description of the church. Ecclesiology is the doctrine or the study of the church. And so we see in Revelation this very strong emphasis on practical truth and holy living in keeping with their relationship to Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 that we find this very clear warning after warning to the church concerning the dangers of sin and compromise with the world. In chapters 4 and 5, we learn how to properly worship God in the context of a church. It's extremely important to note, and we'll go over this again when we get there, but there is not one single reference to the New Testament church in chapters 4 through chapter 18. But then, in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, the church, as the wife of the Lamb, reappears in 19, verses 7 and 8, and is included in the mention of the apostles in the description of the New Jerusalem, which the church shares with believers of all ages. And the church is absent in this period between chapter 3 and chapter 19. But more than anything else, even more than prophecy, the book of Revelation, first and foremost, is about Jesus Christ and what He's going to do in the end times as the judge of the living and the dead. It's in Revelation that we see His character as the righteous judge. That's why this book is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when I use the term revelation, you know that that refers to the book. It refers to the book of Revelation, which specifically is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Jesus Christ, in keeping with the emphasis on Jesus Christ, is described by many different titles. Now, think through these as I read them to you. He is the faithful witness, the perfect witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the Alpha and the Omega. These are all from chapter 1. He's the first and the last, chapter 1, verse 17. He's the living one, chapter 1, verse 18. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, chapter 2, verse 1. He is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, chapter 2, verse 12. He is the Son of God, making Him equal with God, chapter 2, verse 18. He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, chapter 2, verse 18. He's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, chapter 3, verse 1. He's the one who is holy, who is true, chapter 3, verse 7. He's the holder of the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, chapter 3, verse 7. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, chapter 3, verse 14. He is the beginning of the creation of God, chapter 3, verse 14. You'll see what that means when we get there. He's the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah, chapter 5, verse 5. He's the Root of David, chapter 5, verse 5. He is the Lamb of God, the most picturesque, tying the Old Testament to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the most picturesque purpose of our Savior. Picture, perfect picture of our Savior. He's the Lord, holy and true. He's the one who is called faithful and true. He's called the Word of God, 19:13. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 19, verse 16. Christ, Messiah, He's called, ruling on earth with His glorified saints, chapter 20, verse 6. And Jesus, the Root and the descendant of David, the bright and shining morning star, Revelation 22, verse 16. There's absolutely no mistake whatsoever about the full deity of Jesus Christ as you read Revelation. He possesses the attributes and prerogatives of God. We see Him laying aside His prerogative to exercise those divine attributes in His first coming to earth, in His incarnation. The next time He comes to earth, deity will be on full display. He is sovereign, chapter 1, verse 5. He controls and rules eternity, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He's been given the right by God to judge all men, chapter 19, verse 11, and to decide who lives and who dies, chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 23. He is worthy, therefore, to receive all worship, any and all worship, chapter 5, verse 13, and He rules from God's throne, chapter 22, verse 1 and verse 3. He returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven following His incarnation, and at this time He rules from God's throne. Now, because of the many different word pictures that we find in Revelation, there are typically two types of readers of this book. You could say three types. One type doesn't read it at all. Don't want a headache. Too much confusion here. I can't get all of these pictures straight. I'll just skip that. Interesting to note, Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation. Those who read into the book of Revelation to support their own often bizarre and sensational homemade eschatological views, that would be one type. There are the prophecy chasers who purport to know more about the end times than they do any other portion of Scripture, which of course is tragic since Revelation points to every other aspect of Scripture, so it all should be equal in our understanding. The other reader of Revelation understands that as mysterious and sometimes incomprehensible as some believe the book of Revelation to be, catch this, the very purpose of Revelation is to reveal truth, not obscure truth. And that should be obvious from its title. Again, the full title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 1 talks about. You could translate that word revelation as an uncovering. That's another acceptable translation. An uncovering or an unveiling or a disclosure. The word in the Greek is apoluptis. Apa, the preposition, kalupis, apa kalupis. We get the word apocalypse from that. It's used in the Old Testament to speak of revealing spiritual truth. In Romans 16:25, in Galatians 1:12, and Ephesians 1 verse 17, and 3 verse 3. It's used to reveal the manifestation, to speak of the manifestation of the sons of God in Romans 8, verse 19. And it's used to speak of Christ's manifestation at both His first coming in Luke 2, 32, and His second coming in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And in each case, apocalypsis describes something or someone that was formerly hidden but now becomes visible. And so Revelation unveils truths about Jesus Christ and makes clear features of prophetic truth only hinted at in the Old Testament and as such a type of mystery. Not that it was difficult to understand, but yet the understanding could not be complete until we get to the book of Revelation, where that the rest of the story is revealed. And so Revelation reveals truths about Jesus Christ and makes clear features of prophetic truth only hinted at, seen in partial, sometimes as prefilments in the Old Testament. But we get to Revelation and we see the culmination, the fulfillment of that. Now, understand this, and this is crucial for you to understand. The main reason most find Revelation difficult to understand is because they are attempting to fit the text of Revelation into their preconceived systematic theology rather than taking its words at face value and interpreting it with a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic process of interpretation. We've talked about this before. If I remember right, we talked about this at the beginning of the time I introduced God's plan of redemption and the covenants. There's two types of theology. There's systematic theology and there's biblical theology. Now, systematic theology compiled correctly, accurately, will be biblical. But sometimes it's not. And that's because all of Scripture doesn't necessarily fit into a nice, neat little box. So if you're going to take passages and force them into your system of understanding, you're going to wind up with some mistakes. But if you let Scripture speak for itself, and you can live with that, it's not going to fit into any neat little box. Very important distinction. Very important distinction. And the bottom line is, when you begin to allegorize or spiritualize the text, you are going to wind up with some confusion. MacArthur writes this, "Once the plain meaning of the text is denied, an interpreter is left to his own imagination, and the truths of this book are lost in a maze of human inventions void of authenticity." Now let me talk about this for a moment. Excuse me. There is no question that Revelation's picturesque images and mysterious symbols and apocalyptic language makes it one of the most challenging books of Scripture to interpret. Most commentators boil down the interpretive approaches to the following four. This will explain why you hear some of the things you do. I quote, first is the preterist approach, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, the preterist approach, which views Revelation not as future, not as future predictive prophecy, but rather as a historical record of events in the first century Roman Empire. The preterist view is forced to ignore the book's own claims to be a prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 22, verse 7, verse 10, and 18 and 19. Another major problem with this preterist view is that not all of the events were fulfilled in the first century. For example, the second coming of Jesus Christ described in chapter 19 obviously did not occur in the first century. And so the preterist view requires that one see the words about Christ's second coming as fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, even though he did not appear anywhere on that occasion. So see, the system then forces them into some sloppy interpretation. There was no persecution in the first century that fits the description of the horrific events depicted in chapters 6 through 19. Oh yes, there was persecution, but not like there will be in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation. So that's the preterist view. It's past history. The second view is the historicist approach. The historicist approach. This finds in Revelation a record of the sweep of church history from apostolic times until the present. Historist interpreters often resort to allegorizing the text in order to find in it the various historical events they believe it depicts, such as the raw fall of Rome to the barbarians, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the advent of Islam, even the French Revolution. The result of such a subjective, arbitrary, and whimsical approach has given rise to a myriad of conflicting interpretations of the actual historical events of Revelation. So it takes Revelation and it forces it into this time frame that they have defined. Like the preterist approach, the historicist view also ignores Revelation's own claims to be a prophecy. It robs the book of any meaning for those first century believers to whom it was written, and it removes the interpretation of Revelation from the realm of literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutics, leaving it at the mercy of the allegorical and spiritualized meanings invented by each would-be interpreter. So you can see the danger in these kinds of approach. There's a third approach. The idealist approach sees depicted in Revelation the timeless struggle between good and evil that is played out in every age. And according to this view, Revelation is neither a historical record nor a predictive prophecy. Like the first two views, the idealist view ignores Revelation's claims to be a prophecy. It also, if carried to its logical conclusion, severs Revelation from any connection with actual historical events. And the result is that Revelation is reduced to a collection of myths designed to convey spiritual truth. Finally, the futurist approach sees in chapters 4 through 22 predictions of people and events yet to come in the future. Why do people come up with some of the stuff they do in Revelation? Well, because they take the text of Revelation and fit it into their system. Finally, the futurist approach sees them, those details, as future. It's only this approach that allows Revelation to be interpreted following the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, which is how we interpret every other portion of Scripture that's non-prophetic. As I said, those who hold to the other three approaches are more often than not forced to resort to allegorizing and spiritualizing the text to sustain their interpretations. And so the futurist approach, in contrast to the other three, does full justice to Revelation's claim to be a prophecy. Now, the futurist approach is often criticized as robbing Revelation of any meaning for those to whom it was written. Why? Well, since it views much of the book as describing events in the distant future. So, in other words, The chief complaint against the futuristic approach is that why would a book be written to people who will never live to see what this book is talking about? Well, Walford answers that question. He says much of the prophecy of the Bible deals with the distant future, including the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, the prophecies of Daniel concerning the future world empires, the body of truth relating to the coming kingdom on earth, as well as countless other prophecies. If the events of chapters 4 through 19 are future, even from our viewpoint today, they teach the blessed truth of the ultimate supremacy of God and the triumph of righteousness. Now, this is an important principle. The immediate application, the practical application of distant events is a common occurrence in Scripture. Let me give you just one example. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct in godliness? Verse 10, this is what's going to happen sometime in the future. We don't know when, but here's the point. How are you to live in light of the fact that this is going to happen? You see? Distant event, practical current application. What kind of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? That's about the ultimate dissolution of the earth, the devastation, the destruction. Nevertheless, verse 14, therefore, in light of this, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Look, this may not happen in your lifetime, but that doesn't matter. It's going to happen, and in light of the fact that it's going to happen, what kind of people should you be? So that's a very lame argument. That, well, what, you got a book written for people who'd never experience any of this? Why fill up almost the entire book with things they'll never, ever face? Well, there's all kinds of examples of that in Scripture. Now, here's the bottom line for interpreting this very special book. Anything other than the futurist approach leaves the meaning of the book to your own human ingenuity and opinion. The futurist approach takes the book's meaning as God gave it. And so you can know, as we study this book, we will take a straightforward view and accept what the text says, as with every other passage of Scripture we study in this place. Just because it's prophecy doesn't change the way we will interpret the text. We will take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to understanding what God has revealed to us in the text. Now, one caveat here, and let me just repeat, if it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, and God's desire is to communicate, well, then we can understand this. One caveat. It is neither possible or practical to consider all the differing interpretive options offered by people holding to those other three views, let alone all the other creative stuff people have come up with over the years. This is not a LaHaye study of prophecy. We're not going down that path. And so I'm not going to spend much, if any, time on what MacArthur calls the maze of options. Rather, as we always do, we'll take the book as it comes in the normal fashion of language. Don't ever forget this. God created language, right? God created language for two purposes. One, for us to be able to communicate to one another. But a major reason He communicated language is so that He could communicate with us. And you take Koine Greek, very simple language, very concrete, specific language. That's what the majority of the New Testament is written in. His desire is to communicate with us. And so we will employ the normal rules of language to make it through this study. Now, before we conclude tonight, just a couple more details for you about this great book. And these fit into what I've said so far tonight, in that I've answered many of the major objections or problems people have with interpreting the book of Revelation. Two questions. Who wrote this book? And when did he write this book? So first, the author. Now, obviously, the author is the Holy Spirit who moved the Apostle John to put down in writing the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the human author is the Apostle John. And the reason we need to cover this is because it is sometimes challenged. And the primary reason it's challenged is to support one of the other three inaccurate approaches to interpreting Revelation. So listen as I go through the rationale for the Apostle John as the human author. Four times in Revelation, the author identifies himself as John. Chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 8. Up until the 3rd century, the early church unanimously affirmed this John as the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, and author of the gospel according to John and the epistles of John. Writing early in the 2nd century, AD 135, Justin Martyr declared, "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place." Well, that's a pretty clear description of Revelation. Since Justin Martyr lived in Ephesus, one of the 7 churches mentioned in Revelation, his testimony is especially significant. dating from about the same time as Justin, AD 100 to 150, is the Gnostic writing known as the Apocryphon of John. It cites Revelation 1:19, attributing it to John, the brother of James and son of Zebedee. Another 2nd century affirmation that the Apostle John penned Revelation comes from Irenaeus. He introduced a string of quotations from Revelation with this statement: John also, the Lord's disciple, when beholding the sacerdotal and glorious advent of his kingdom, says in the Apocalypse, in other words, his words about this are valuable because he was a native of Smyrna, another of the 7 churches John addressed in Revelation. Interestingly, as a boy, Irenaeus had been a disciple of Polycarp, who in turn had been a disciple of the Apostle John. Also writing in the 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria noticed it was John the Apostle who had been in exile on Patmos. And so obviously it was the Apostle John who had been exiled to Patmos who penned Revelation. Other early testimony to the Apostle John's authorship of Revelation comes from Tertullian and Origen and Hippolytus and Victorinus, all early authors, some early church fathers. And while none of that I just gave you, including much of what I've said tonight, none of this will be on the test, you need to know that with such strong, overwhelming, early, and consistent testimony to the Apostle John's authorship, that affirms the book's internal claims and clearly confirms his hand in its writing. Why do you want to change who wrote the book? Simple. To get it back in a preterist box. If I can change the John who wrote it, well, then I'm not forced to a certain time period, which is the second thing and the last thing I want to leave with you tonight. The date. There are 2 main views on the date of Revelation. During the reign of Nero in AD 68 and during the reign of Domitian in AD 96. Now that's really important. The main reason some take the earlier date is to fit the text into their preterist interpretation of Revelation. In other words, you have to have an early date to force its prophetic fulfillment to the period before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In other words, those who hold to the early date see in Jerusalem's destruction the prophesied second coming of Jesus Christ in its first phase. The fact that you don't see Jesus anywhere is a significant problem that is ignored. Just one of the major problems with an early date is that the external evidence is almost non-existent. On the other hand, the view that the Apostle John penned Revelation near the end of Domitian's reign was widely held and supported by the early church. 2nd century church father Irenaeus wrote this: "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision, the book of Revelation. For that was seen not very long time since, but almost in our day towards the end of Domitian's reign." And so you've got church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, Eusebius, and Jerome also affirming that Revelation was written during Domitian's reign. And so the testimony of the early church that Revelation was written during Domitian's reign is difficult to explain if it had been written at an earlier date. Makes no sense. And so, it was written during a time when the church was undergoing severe persecution. John had been exiled to Patmos. At least one believer had already been martyred, chapter 2, verse 13, and more persecution was on the horizon, chapter 2, verse 10. The condition of the seven churches to whom John addressed Revelation also argues for a later date. When you look at Ephesians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, those churches were spiritually healthy in the mid-60s. That's when Paul was serving in that region. Yet by the time Revelation was written, those churches had all suffered serious spiritual decline. And that decline would have taken longer than the brief period between the end of Paul's ministry in Asia Minor and the end of Nero's reign. And so one final reason for preferring the late date, AD 95-96 date for Revelation, is the timing of John's arrival in Asia Minor. According to tradition, John did not leave Palestine for Asia Minor until the time of the Jewish revolt against Rome in AD 66-70. And placing the writing of Revelation during Nero's reign would not allow sufficient time for John's ministry to have reached the point where the Romans would have felt the need to exile him. Here's the point. And again, these details won't be on the test, okay? Know this. The weight of the evidence clearly favors a date for the writing of Revelation in the mid-90s, near the end of Domitian's reign. And understand, it's critically important to get this, because it eliminates the possibility that the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you hold to an early date, you have messed up the fulfillment of those covenants, because that all didn't come to pass. In part, it did. Most likely, prefillments of the final fulfillment messes up the covenants, and it messes up the prophecy because all those things did not happen. Now, with all that, we are ready to look at John's introduction, which we find in the first three verses of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that will be our topic for next time, Lord willing. Father, thank you for our time tonight. We covered a ton of material. All I want us to understand tonight is that you're in control. History is your story. And we want to be faithful to the text. You have given us the text so that we might understand it and you more fully. In our understanding, that we should be more obedient, to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, to be pleasing to you in all respects, living in such a way that you'd receive the honor and the glory. And Father, as we begin to study this magnificent book, I pray that it would be our constant thought that we remember, even though these details may still yet be future, the implication is that we would live holy this day, for your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we thank you for. We pray these things in your name. Amen.